So, funny thing happened on Kevin's vacation. As many of you know, he went to Kevin, our senior pastor, went to California to see his son Toby. Got off the flight and had COVID. So he spent the entire time in California in the hotel room, taking only one trip to the emergency room to verify that he had COVID. So that was kind of a bummer. And then he was supposed to have surgery on Friday, and of course COVID put that on hold too. So Kevin and Diane are, Kevin's recovering from COVID right now, and last I heard they were in Florida Keys drinking margaritas. Not true at all. So we've got, as Mark said, some serious things going on in the world, and before we get to the Word, we kind of would like to address that and to kind of pray for what's going on in the Ukraine. There are, of course, all the many geopolitical factors shaping this conflict, but if we just focused on that, we'd be missing the bigger conflict, and that's the battle for the hearts and souls for the men, women, and children in the midst of the deadly conflict they can't control on both the Ukrainian side and the Russian side. Our lives are intertwined. It's a big family. At our work, at our software development company, we have Ukrainian offshore developers. And we got a message from him on Friday night. So I'm closing my laptop, and I'm going to go fight. There's a pastor, whose name I cannot pronounce, of a church near Kyiv, who has also decided to stay with his family of four daughters and wife instead of fleeing. And his point was, if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace. His congregation has been preparing for this. He said, we've been recently conducted several trainings on performing first aid. People are learning how to apply a tourniquet, stop bleeding, apply bandages, and manage airways. Church premises can be turned into a shelter. We're ready to deploy a heating station as well as provide a place for a military hospital. We're creating response teams. We're ready with a strategic supply of fuel, food, and material for dressing wounds. We've even gathered information on who in the church are doctors, mechanics, and plumbers, even who has wells in case of a water shortage. We will shelter the weak, serve the suffering, and mend the broken. And as we do, we offer the unshakable hope of Christ and the gospel. Folks, this is a church just like us, thrown into a conflict they didn't choose, with neighbors just like ours. We need to pray for the church, our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and in Russia, who are opposing this effort, and we need to pray for their neighbors. So would you join me as I do that? Father God, these conflicts are big and they are scary. And though we know the end of the story, it doesn't reduce the pain and the suffering and the death that happens. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and Russia right now, that you would give them boldness. We thank you for their desire to serve you, to not run from conflict, but to be in it so that they can help others and love others, so that they may see that you are God and they may see Christ in them. And we pray for their neighbors who are scared, who don't know you, who have no place to turn. May they see refuge in Jesus through the arms of the church. Help us to know what our role ought to be, but we know that praying is a very good thing that you've asked us to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. All right, well, we're going to get on to the topic at hand this morning. So we've been gradually moving through the book of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, we finished the section called Jesus' Identity that revealed some key truths about who Jesus is and its implications for us. Last week, Jonathan opened our new series on Kingdom Secrets, where he explained that Jesus teaches in the rich metaphoric language of parables to ultimately challenge us to make a decision. This week, we will look at the first of four parables Jesus taught in this chapter. Now, when Janet, my wife, retired from raising kids after our last one went off to college, and before her new job of grandmother started, Janet pursued a lifelong passion of hers, growing things, by becoming a certified master gardener through a program at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Since then, we have spent a lot of time with our hands in the soil, me building the gardens and Janet filling them. There is something intrinsically good about working in the soil. I don't know if it's because it echoes our roots in the Garden of Eden, or if it just connects us with a more elemental side of life, you know, the one without cell phones and big screen TVs and other pursuits that might be a bit more, shall we say, man-made. But we found it to be a uniquely reflective pursuit, one which affords you the time as you work side by side to discuss the issues in life. How to handle certain relationships, our concerns about the future, our struggles with our own shortcomings. And then there are lessons to be learned, so many lessons, from the gardens themselves. What makes plants grow? What makes good soil? How does what we plant affect bigger ecosystems? How do seeds really work? And a myriad other object lessons that seem to have a rich application to life for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. So, it is with special interest and a bit of nerdy excitement that today I get to lead us through the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils. It's a parable that Jesus teaches that uses many of these same lessons that Janet and I have learned in the gardens. And I think the applications to life that Jesus draws out of the soil are going to challenge us. Let's get at it. Matthew chapter 13, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "That same day Jesus went out to the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach." As Jonathan described last week, scholars think Jesus may have been teaching this parable in what has become known as the Cove of the Sower. It's just about a 20-minute walk west from Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it has some natural acoustics that seem like it might have been an appropriate place to address large crowds. As a matter of fact, some studies have been conducted in more recent times that estimate the Cove of the Sower would allow between 5,000 and 7,000 people to hear Jesus speaking from a boat. It's surprising it hasn't been turned into a concert venue. Let's continue. The parable has two scenes. In the first, Jesus is speaking to the crowd that is gathered. In verses 3 through 9, we read, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." In this second section, Jesus explains the parable to a smaller group of his disciples, presumably after the larger crowd has left. Verses 18 through 23. "Hear then the parable of the sower," he explains to his disciples. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now let's go back and see what we can glean as we step through this parable. Starting in verse 3, a sower went out to sow. The sower is sowing some seeds. Who is the sower? God is the sower of the seeds. What does it mean to sow? To sow is the act of planting seeds, but specifically by scattering them across the earth. In the U.S., if you're old enough, you may be familiar with the tale of Johnny Appleseed, who scattered apple seeds wherever he went, based on a real-life person. But in biblical times, and for hundreds of years afterward, sowing was the principal way to get lots of seed into the ground for growing agricultural crops. God sows his seeds by his various means, through the written word, through the preaching of the word, through the actions and kindness of his people, through the revelation of his creation, and sometimes through divine inspiration and intervention. What kind of seed is God sowing? Jesus explains to his disciples that the seed is the word of the kingdom. In the parallel passage in Luke, it's called the word of God. God is casting out the truths of the kingdom, truths that illuminate not just what is seen, but what is unseen too. There are four types of soils in this parable. What do they represent? They represent a set of possible responses, our responses to the Word of God, responses driven by our own priorities, driven by the condition of our heart. The Word of God is scattered freely, available to each one of us, but it is our response, driven by our priorities, that which is most important to us, that determines how well we each receive God's word, and ultimately how fruitful our lives become. This parable is designed to cause a sober reflection and to reveal in us perhaps the weaknesses of our own heart. We would do well to sift carefully through this parable. So let's examine the soils, our responses, if you will, one at a time. In verse 4, we read that some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Jesus explains to his disciples in verse 19 that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of God, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. What's happening here? The word of God is communicated, but the recipient cannot grasp the meaning, the gravity of it. An active agent, the evil one, snatches away any morsel of understanding the person might have. Now, Janet and I like to take walks. This week, we were walking along the lime kiln trail in Rockwoods Reservation discussing this passage, and we looked down at the path that we were on. What did we see? A well-trodden, hard, impenetrable soil. Any seed dropped on it surely would not sink into the soil, but would stay on the surface to be eaten by the birds. The birds, as Jesus explains, represent the evil one. Oh dear. Now there's a theological issue. The evil one. Do you really believe in the devil? Asks an incredulous world. Maybe you've tried to find a flavor of theology that doesn't really include an evil one. The problem is that the evil one is found all throughout scriptures. We find it first in the serpent in the Garden of Eden. In Matthew chapter 4, we're introduced to the Greek word diablo when Jesus is taken into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Satan, in the Greek satana and in the Hebrew hasatan, is found both when Jesus rebukes the devil at the end of his desert temptation, as well as throughout Job's ordeal in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, this word means the accuser or the adversary. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father that he keeps us from the evil one. In Ephesians 6, Paul exhorts us to, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In 1 Peter 5, Peter warns us to be sober-minded and be watchful because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. And he is referenced repeatedly in Revelation, where in chapter 20, he meets his final end in the lake of fire and sulfur. I think it is no accident that almost every Disney movie and almost every fairy tale have a personification of evil in it. And the storyline does not wander very far from the scriptures. The battle to ward off evil forces that threaten our ideal of charity, goodness, and honor is the essential human struggle that touches something deep inside of all of us, whether we're believers or not. But those that dismiss the Word of God, who prioritize their own self-determination, who assert themselves as masters of their universe, as captains of their ship, have merely been well played by their adversary, the one who would have them believe lies about themselves and about the God who created them, sustains them, and ultimately will judge them. Perhaps you've seen the commercial featuring Ron Reagan, the son of the former President Ronald and Nancy Reagan, appealing to you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which he describes as the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics working to keep state and church separate. He ends the commercial with a bold proclamation. Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell. This is a picture of a hardened heart. Now here is the very uncomfortable truth. We all have some of this impenetrable path in our hearts. It is why Jesus prayed to keep us from the evil one. It is why Paul called us to take up our shield of faith, because the flaming darts of the evil one keep coming in. And it is why Peter tells us to be sober-minded and watchful, because the adversary is seeking to devour us. If we are not on our guard, we too will fall victim to the lies of the evil one, who would have us believe that the Word of God is not really in our best interest, that God is somehow trying to manipulate us, like the serpent with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is a fate not only for those with the most hardened hearts, but it is an ever-present trap for you and for me. I know a woman who completed all 7 years of Bible study fellowship, a Bible study that dives into the Word of God more deeply than most. And yet to this day, now decades later, she has no understanding of the Word of God. Satan has snatched it from her heart. We would do well to avoid even fleeting moments of such an outcome in our own lives. Let's take a look at the next type of soil. Verses 5 and 6, other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus' explanation to his disciples in verses 20 and 21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. In this instance, the person receives the word of God with joy. It is not snatched away. The person's heart is open to the wonderful news of salvation freely available to them, the gift of God. But there is a fatal flaw lurking within. They are only interested in the good news, not the difficult consequences that come with the good news. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says in John 16. And for those whose roots do not go deep, when those troubled winds blow, that is enough reason to abandon their faith. A good example of this are the very people to whom Jesus is teaching this parable, the crowds who will fall away when Jesus is persecuted because they fear the very same persecution for themselves. Way back in the 1980s, not too many years after I had become a Christian myself, I had reason to interact frequently with a man named Carl. As our friendship grew, I began to share the gospel with him, and his interest eventually grew. In one of our conversations, we were addressing his misconception that becoming a follower of Jesus makes everything work out smoothly in life. I shared John 15:19 with him. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Carl thought for a moment. Do you mean that if I follow Jesus, life is going to get harder? Yes, in some ways it most definitely will. I want no part of that. And Carl never met with me again. He was most interested in the good news of the gospel, but not the inevitable consequences that being a follower of Jesus brings. His heart was not ready to receive the gospel in its entirety, only the good parts. It's a trap that even the most ardent of believers can fall into. Peter himself denied Jesus 3 times because he feared the consequences of being faithful to Jesus. You and I have no greater immunity to the same temptation. How often have you melted into the background of compliance instead of standing firmly but gently in your faith when a coworker, a fellow mom at school, or a friend have subtly pressured you to agree with their worldly perspective, which has no room for God? How often have you deferred to being accepted rather than being known as a disciple of Jesus? How quickly do you deny Jesus so that you will not be persecuted, harassed, or even just shunned? We all have some rocky soil in our hearts, and we would do well to confess this to God, seek His forgiveness, and pursue repentance. Okay, so much for the easy ones. This next one hits us right where we live. In verse 7, we read that other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Again, Jesus explains in verse 22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." What's the condition of the heart here? The condition of the soil? It may be good or bad, but the soil's probably good. There are a lot of things growing here. It's just crowded with thorny plants. Here's a picture of thorny plants in Galilee. They are very successful at competing for the resources all plants need: soil, sun, and water. As such, they are able to choke out other plants competing for those same resources. The problem here is not so much that the soil is bad, but that there are other plants crowding out the potentially fruitful ones. Likewise, it's not that our hearts aren't open to the Word of God, it's just that there are other concerns that crowd out our attention. We are preoccupied, if you will, with the cares of this world, with the accumulation of wealth. We're glad to do a Bible study, if we have time. We're glad to fellowship with other believers, if it can happen on Sunday morning. We're even glad to go to church, if it doesn't interfere with our other plans. We are preoccupied with making sure our kids do all the sports. We are preoccupied with climbing the corporate ladder. We are preoccupied with what 2 incomes can do for us. We are preoccupied with achieving a lifestyle of owning a better car, a better house, a bigger boat, a second home that says to us and our neighbors, we've made it. There is no wonder one of the best-selling magazines of the 20th century was named Better Homes and Gardens, because what you have certainly isn't enough. Folks, we can try to hang on by attending church on Sunday and otherwise entertaining the Word of God when it's convenient, but quite honestly, ultimately, our half-hearted efforts will be choked out we will be left with the appearance of following God, but having no real enduring fruit to show for it. Our relationships will still be strained. Our anxiety will still be present. The anger we try to hide will still be lurking beneath the surface. Our self-centered ambitions will take center stage no matter how we try to dress it up. And we'll be left wondering if this Christian thing is really all it's cracked up to be. And the problem will be in our own heart. There's one more thing we need to know about thorny plants. They are not easily removed. There was a time in history when we knew how to live in this world without anxiety, without selfish ambition, without the anger. Then the evil one deceived us, and we took the bait. As Adam and Eve were being escorted out of the garden, God made the consequences very clear. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. This wasn't punishment. This was just consequences. Your toils will never fulfill you, says God. It was your relationship with me that gave you peace and contentment and fulfillment. But now that's been broken. And now, in our brokenness, we look to creature comforts, to riches, to iPhones and 4K TVs, to bigger homes and better cars to find our fulfillment. But our efforts are oh so futile. Fast forward to Jesus. After telling a rich man to sell all his possessions and give to the poor, a prescription similar to, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Don't find your fulfillment in stuff, in status. Find it in me. The more stuff you have, the harder it is to find me. It seems that thorns and thistles have been plaguing us for a long time. All right, in verse 8, we finally get some good news. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Jesus explains this in verse 23, again to his disciples, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. What is the chief characteristics of the person represented by the good soil? He has a heart that is open to hearing what God says. Like good soil, it receives the seed and lets it germinate within. He understands the word. The Greek word used here is suniemi. It means to put together, to join facts or ideas into an interlocking whole, to synthesize. In Ephesians 5, at the end of a passage that exhorts us to be imitators of God, another form of this word is used. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's necessary for a plant to be fruitful? For us to understand the word of God? Well, there are certainly environmental factors beyond the plant's control, sun and water. Someone needs to care for it. But remember what happened to the seed that fell on the rocky soil? It had no root. So when the external conditions stressed the plant, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, it could not survive and withered away. If your heart consists of good soil, it gives the Word of God a chance to grow in your soil, in your heart. Let's take a look at a video at how a seed grows roots in good soil. Thank you. Folks, this is what a picture of what it means to understand the Word of God. What happened to the roots before the plant could even start to grow above ground? It first sent out a taproot, an anchor, if you will, deep into the soil. Then the other roots started to grow out from the anchor root. But what happened to the roots as the plant began to grow above ground? The roots spread out. More roots appeared. In other words, the roots continued to more firmly anchor the plant in the soil. But roots are not just structural. Roots absorb and transport water and nutrients from the soil to the plant above the ground. Do you see what's happening here? As the roots increase and permeate the soil, the plant is able to grow and to become fruitful. As the Word of God permeates your heart, you are able to grow and become fruitful, to produce spiritual fruit that has eternal value. If you allow God's Word to send its roots deep into every corner of your heart, you become a more fruitful person. Your ambitions start to change. Your anger starts to fade. Your relationships start to improve. You start to treasure others more dearly. And your own material success is no longer nearly as important as the pursuit to love others better. In short, you start becoming like God. As Jesus prayed to the Father shortly before he was to be crucified, he said, "The glory that you, Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may become one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." He prayed that we would become more like himself and the Father. But being fruitful doesn't end just there. "That the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." We are called to be fruitful. Go and make disciples of all nations. What do fruits eventually do? They spread more seed. They give of themselves so that others may take root and grow. To sit back and not share the gospel is to be like one of the other soils. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To be fruitful is to give our seeds, the Word of God, to others. Okay, so how do we make sense of all this? What have we learned that distinguishes the fate of the seed that is sown? It's the type of soil on which it lands. And what does each type of soil represent? The possible conditions of our heart. How do we know what the condition of our heart is? The previous chapter of Matthew gives us a good framework. In speaking to the Pharisees, who knew how to look good on the outside, Jesus proclaimed, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What fruit does your heart produce? The person whose heart is represented by the path, where seeds do not even enter the ground, is committed to his own ways, to self-determination. He has shut out God and sees him as irrelevant. This is a self-centered person, often belligerent, often without much evidence of charity, a person who is more concerned about what you can do for them than what they can do for you, a person who makes it all about themselves. The person whose heart is represented by the rocky soil, where seeds cannot endure any hardships, any persecution, is often a fickle, unreliable chap. He is committed to God, as long as it doesn't make his life more difficult. He is likewise committed to others, as long as they don't demand too much from him. As such, he's not very reliable and doesn't really constructively enter into conflict. He's the type of person we might eventually find wasting away in Margaritaville, trying to avoid all the unpleasantries of life and relationships. The idea that joy comes with a price of pain is as foreign to his thinking as freedom comes at a cost. The person whose heart is entangled by the thorns is too preoccupied with his own affairs and his worldly achievements to grasp the words of life that God has for him. He's a relentless, unsatiable desire for more. He is chronically dissatisfied. His motto is that of John D. Rockefeller, who, despite having a net worth of roughly 1% of the U.S. economy, when asked how much money is enough, replied, "Just a little bit more." His relationships are utilitarian at best. They either serve to raise his status or to help him get to the next level. He can be rich or he can be poor. He just needs a little more. The person whose heart is represented by the good soil walks to the beat of a different drummer. His perspective is more eternal, looking beyond what this world has to offer. He considers the word and lets it penetrate deeply into his heart, and over time becomes fruitful. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, but not the kind of worldly prosperity that is more readily observed. His prosperity lies in the peace that surpasses understanding, in the surety of hope, in the joy that comes from deep, long-lasting relationships. To be sure, he knows full well that to love well requires one to suffer well. He endures the wounds of others and looks to respond to an offense with charity. So, what are your priorities? The truth is that we all have the capacity for our heart to be characterized by each one of these soils at any given time in our lives. In our weaker moments, we are more like one of the three soils. In our better moments, the good soil. The Word of God is scattered freely, my friends, available to each one of us, but it is our response, driven by our priorities, that which is most important to us, that determines how well we receive God's Word, and ultimately, the fruitfulness of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we have in us the capacity to ignore you, the capacity to diminish you, and the capacity to receive you. Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and nothing is hidden from you. And so we ask you and invite you to examine us, to convict us, to encourage us, and to draw us to you, that you might receive glory, that we might become more fruitful, that we might grow in becoming more like you, and that we might share the gospel with others, that they might be the same. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.